From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you to the first general session of the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities seated on the stand in the conference center at the overflow location in the assembly hall, and likewise acknowledge the Relief Society, young men, young women, Sunday school, and primary general presidencies in attendance at this conference. We extend a special welcome to government, education, and civic leaders who are present with us. We're grateful to the owners and operators of the many television and radio stations and satellite and cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. We're also pleased to make available these proceedings via the internet. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "Glory to God on High," and will now favor us with "Sweet Hour of Prayer." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Robert F. Orton of the 70.
Is he at my fall?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We recognize thee as the donor of all that is just and right and good. And we recognize and give thanks for our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, whose church this is. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet, even President Gordon B. Hinckley, and express our gratitude for his presence here today. We pray for those who will participate by word of mouth or by the provision of music, and we pray for those who will hear and observe that which occurs at this conference, that we might communicate through the medium of thy Spirit. Please bless those who serve their countries in the military forces thereof. Be with them and protect them and guide them and help them to find places of safety and places of refuge. Now, Father, we live in this world, and we are subject to the temptations thereof. Please lead us away from temptation and help us to be strong and to do all that is consistent with thy will. We thank thee for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church in our day. And we pray that we might allow, through our righteous living, Jesus Christ himself to conduct the affairs of this church. We pray for those in need and give thanks for our blessings, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
President Hinckley has asked that I now present the General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies of the Church for a sustaining vote. Brother Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director of Church Auditing, will then read the Church Auditing Department report. He will be followed by Brother Michael F. Michael Watson, Secretary to the First Presidency, who will present the statistical report of the Church for the year 2006. Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will then address us. And following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Put Your Shoulder to the Wheel." As I now present to you the authorities, may we all participate not only with our uplifted hand, but with our pledged heart. It is proposed that we sustain Gordon Bittner Hinckley as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thomas Spencer Monson as first counselor in the First Presidency, and James Edris Faust as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it by the uplifted hand. Those opposed, if any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Boyd Kenneth Packer as acting president of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oakes, M. Russell Ballard, Joseph B. Worthlin, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, Henry B. Eyring, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, and David A. Bednar. Those in favor, please manifest. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release the following as Area 70s, effective May 1, 2007. D. Allen Anderson, C. Elmer Black, Ildefonso de Castro Deus, Oscar W. Chavez, Hector A. Davalos, Carlos R. Fernandez, Carlos J. Garcia, John R. Gibson, Jose L. Gonzalez, Paolo Grawl, Beaver T. Hoching, Emmanuel A. Kesey, Eric W. Kopischka, G. Stephen Laney, Barry Lee, James B. McDonald, Gerald A. Mead, Jorge Mendez, Rodrigo Mira, Carlos A. Perez, Richard G. Peterson, Eric B. Shumway, Joseph W. Citati, A. Kim Smith, W. Blake Sonny, Gary M. Stewart, Michael J. Teh, Robert B. White, John W. Yardley. All who wish to join us in expressing appreciation, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain, as new members of the First Quorum of the 70, Enrique R. Falabella, Eric W. Kopischka, Michael J. Teh, Octaviano Tenorio, and Claudio D. Civic. All in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the following as new Area 70s. Richard K. Ahudji, Ruben V. Aleo, Climato C. A. Alameida, Sergio M. Anaya, Wilfred W. Anderson, Fernando J. D. Arujo, Nolan D. Archibald, Carlos L. Astorga, Hector Avila, Marvin T. Brinkerhoff, M. Anthony Burns, David Cabrera, Rafael E. Castro, Gerald J. Cassay, Robert A. E. Chambers, Yun Juan Che, Kim B. Clark, David L. Cook, Nelson D. Cordova, Gary L. Crittenden, Stephen L. Flugiger, Jovencio A. Juanson, Mario E. Guerra, Luis S. Hernandez, Gareth C. Hill, Frederick C. Aciene, David H. Ingram, Tetsuji Ishii, Kapuma T. Kola, Richard K. Melchin, R. Bruce Merrill, Peter F. Mers, Benson E. Metalucha, Enrique J. Montoya, K. Brett Natras, Russell T. Osgathorpe, Gamaliel Osorno, Patrick H. Price, Paulo R. Puerta, Ruben L. Spitale, Nate C. Tobias, Frank V. Trithall, Terence M. Vinson, Taniela B. Wakolo, Richard W. Wheeler, Scott D. Whiting. All in favor, please manifest it. Opposed, if any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release with a vote of thanks and sincere appreciation Bonnie Ray Dancy Parkin, Kathleen Hurst Hughes, and Ann Clark Pingree as the Relief Society General Presidency. We also release all members of the Relief Society General Board. It is also proposed that we release Julie Bangeter Beck and Elaine Schwartz Dalton as counselors in the Young Women General Presidency. All who wish to join us in expressing appreciation for their excellent service and devotion, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Julie Bangeter Beck as the new General President of the Relief Society, with Sylvia Enriquez Allred as First Counselor and Barbara Thompson as Second Counselor.
Those in favor may manifest it. Opposed, if any, by the same sign. It is also proposed that we sustain Elaine Schwartz Dalton as the first counselor in the Young Women General Presidency and Mary Nielsen Cook as the second counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. Those in favor, please. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. It appears that the sustaining has been unanimous in the affirmative, President Hinckley. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your faith and prayers. We shall now ask the newly called General Authorities, Relief Society General Presidency, and counselors in the Young Women General Presidency to take their places on the stand.
To the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Dear brethren, as prescribed by Revelation in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes authorizes the expenditure of church funds. This council is composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the presiding bishopric. This council approves budgets for church departments and operations. After receiving the council's authorization, church departments are to expend funds consistent with approved budgets and in accordance with church policies and procedures. The church auditing department has been granted access to all records and systems necessary to evaluate the adequacy of controls over receipts of funds, expenditures, and safeguarding of church assets. The church auditing department is independent of all other church departments and operations, and the staff consists of certified public accountants, certified internal auditors, certified information systems auditors, and other credentialed professionals. Based upon audits performed, the Church Auditing Department is of the opinion that, in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the Church for the year 2006 have been recorded and administered in accordance with appropriate accounting practices, approved budgets, and church policies and procedures. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director.
Brothers and sisters, the First Presidency has issued the following report concerning the growth and activity of the Church as of December 31, 2006. Church units. Number of stakes, 2,745. Missions, 344. Districts, 630. Wards and branches, 27,475. Church membership. Total membership, 12,868,606. Increase in children of record during 2006, 94,006. Converts baptized during 2006, 272,845. Number of full-time missionaries, 53,000. 164. Two temples were dedicated during 2006, Sacramento, California, and Helsinki, Finland. Two temples were rededicated during 2006, Santiago, Chile, and Papeete, Tahiti. The total number of temples currently in operation, 124. Prominent members who have passed away since last April. Elder Devere Harris, former member of the 70. Elder Spencer H. Osborne, former member of the 70. Sister Elisa Young Rogers Worthlin, wife of Elder Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Sister Norma Burnson Ashton, widow of Elder Marvin J. Ashton, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Sister Dorothy Porter Holt, former counselor in the Young Women General Presidency.
This conference began with a profoundly moving presentation of the classic hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, by the magnificent Mormon Tabernacle Choir. The familiar lyrics remind us that prayer is a source of comfort, relief, and protection, willingly granted by our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father. Prayer is a supernal gift of our Father in Heaven to every soul. Think of it, the absolute supreme being, the most all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful personage, encourages you and me, as insignificant as we are, to converse with Him as our Father. Actually, because He knows how desperately we need His guidance, He commands, "Thou shalt pray vocally as well as in thy heart, yea, before the world as well as in secret, in public as well as in private." It matters not our circumstance, be we humble or arrogant, poor or rich, free or enslaved, learned or ignorant, loved or forsaken, we can address Him. We need no appointment. Our supplication can be brief or occupy all the time needed. It can be an extended expression of love and gratitude or an urgent plea for help. He has created numerous cosmos and populated them with worlds, yet you and I can talk with Him personally, and He will ever answer. We pray to our Heavenly Father in the sacred name of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Prayer is most effective when we strive to be clean and obedient with worthy motives and are willing to do what He asks us. Humble, trusting prayer brings direction and peace. Don't worry about your clumsily expressed feelings. Just talk to your compassionate, understanding Father. You are His precious child, who He loves perfectly and wants to help. As you pray, recognize that Father in Heaven is near, and He is listening. A key to improved prayer is to learn to ask the right questions. Consider changing from asking for the things you want to honestly seeking what He wants for you. Then, as you learn His will, pray that you'll be led to have the strength to fulfill it. Should you ever feel distance from our Father, it could be for many reasons. Whatever the cause, as you continue to plead for help, He will guide you to do that which will restore your confidence that He is near. Pray even when you have no desire to pray. Sometimes, like a child, you may misbehave, feel you cannot approach your Father with a problem. That is when you most need to pray. Never feel you are too unworthy to pray. I wonder if we can ever really fathom the immense power of prayer, till we encounter an overpowering urgent problem and realize that we're powerless to resolve it. Then we'll turn to our Father in humble recognition of our total dependence on Him. It helps to find a secluded place where our feelings can be vocally expressed as long and as intensely as necessary. I've done that. Once I had an experience that caused me immense anxiety. It had nothing to do with disobedience or transgression, but with a vitally important human relationship. For some time, I poured my heart out in urgent prayer, yet try as I might, I could find no solution, no settling of the powerful stirring within me. I pled for help from that eternal Father that I've come to know and trust completely. I could see no path that would provide the calm that it's generally my blessing to enjoy. Sleep overcame me. When I awoke, I was totally at peace. Again, I in solemn prayer and asked, Lord, how is it done? In my heart, I knew the answer was His love and His concern for me. Such is the power of sincere prayer to a compassionate Father. I've learned much about prayer by listening to President Hinckley offer supplications in our meetings. You can also learn from him by carefully studying the exceptional public prayer he offered at the conclusion of the October 2001 conference for fathers' children throughout the world. He prayed from his heart, not from a prepared manuscript. Study that prayer, and you'll find that there are no vain repetitions, no posturing to impress others, as sometimes occurs. He combines simple words eloquently. He prays as a humble, trusting son who knows well his beloved Father in heaven. He confides in the certainty that his answer will come when most needed. Each prayer is tailored to its purpose with a clear statement of what needs resolution, as well as ample expression of gratitude for specific recognized blessings. His spontaneous prayers are like crafted gems, a silent witness to the fundamental place prayers occupied in his life for many, many years. Often, when we pray for help with a significant matter, Heavenly Father will give us gentle promptings that require us to think, exercise faith, work, time struggle, then act. It is a step-by-step process that enables us to discern inspired answers. Seldom will you ever receive a complete response all at once. It will come a piece at a time in packets, so that you'll grow in capacity. As each piece is followed in faith, you'll be led to other portions till you have the whole answer. That pattern requires you to exercise faith in our Father's capacity to respond. While sometimes it's very hard, it results in significant personal growth. He will always hear your prayers and will invariably answer. However, His answers will seldom come while you're on your knees praying, even when you may plead for an immediate response. Rather, He will prompt you in quiet moments when the spirits can most effectively touch your mind and heart. His pattern causes you to grow. Your character will grow. Your faith will increase. There's a relationship between those two. The greater your faith, the stronger your character. An increased character enhances your ability to exercise even greater faith. It is so hard when sincere prayer about something you desire very much is not answered the way you want. It is difficult to understand why your exercise of deep, sincere faith from an obedient life does not grant the desired result the Savior taught. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name shall be given unto you. That is expedient for you. At times it's difficult to recognize what is best or expedient for you over time. Your life will be easier when you accept that what God does in your life is for your eternal good. You're asked to look for an answer to your prayers. Obey the Master's counsel. Study it out in your mind. Often you'll think of a solution as you seek confirmation that your answer is right. Help will come. It may be through your prayers or as an impression of the Holy Ghost, and at times by the intervention of others. This guidance about prayer given to Oliver Cowdery can also aid you. Behold, you supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. You must study it out in your mind, then ask me if it be right. If it is right, your bosom shall burn. Therefore you shall feel that is right. Then the answer comes as a feeling with an accompanying conviction. The Savior defines two separate ways. I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Answers to the mind and heart are messages from the Holy Ghost to our spirits. For me, response to the mind is very specific, like dictated words, while response to the heart is generalized, like a feeling to pray more. Then the Lord clarifies, but if it not be right, ye shall have a stupor of thought. That for me is an unsettling, discomforting feeling. Oliver Cowdery has taught another way in which positive answers come. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? The feeling of peace is the most common confirming witness that I personally experience. When I've been very concerned about an important matter, struggling to resolve it without success, I continue those efforts in faith. Later, an all-pervading peace has come, settling my concerns as he has promised. Some misunderstandings about prayer can be clarified by realizing that the scriptures define principles for effective prayer, but they do not assure when a response will be given. Actually, he will reply in one of three ways. First, you can feel the peace, comfort, and assurance that confirm that your decision is right. Or second, you can sense that unsettled feeling, the stupor of thought, indicating that your choice is wrong. Or third, and this is the difficult one, you can feel no response. What do you do when you have prepared carefully, prayed fervently, waited a reasonable time for a response, and still do not feel an answer? You may want to express thanks when that occurs, for it's an evidence of his trust. When you're living worthily, and your choice is consistent with the Savior's teachings, and you need to act, proceed with trust. As you are sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, one of two things will certainly occur at the appropriate time. Either the stupor of thought will come, indicating an improper choice, or the peace or the burning in the bosoms will be felt, confirming that your choice was correct. When you're living righteously, interacting with trust, God will not let you proceed too far without a warning impression if you've made the wrong decision. An important aspect of prayer is gratitude. When we contemplate the incomparable gift of prayer and the limitless blessings that flow from it, honest appreciation fills our mind and heart to overflowing with thanksgiving. Should we not therefore continually in profound express to our beloved Father, as well as we are able, our unbounded gratitude for the supernal gift of prayer and for his answers that meet our needs while motivating us to grow? I testify that our Father will always answer your prayers in the way and at the time that will be for your best eternal good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We shall now be pleased to hear from Elders J.E. Jensen and John B. Dixon of the 70. Following their remarks, the choir and congregation will sing, "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet." Elders Jeffrey R. Holland and David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 will then address us, after which the choir will sing, Search, ponder, and pray. Elder Jensen.
This magnificent choir gives inspiring sermons. In fact, some of the greatest sermons are preached by the singing of hymns. My testimony and conversion to the restored gospel was strongly influenced by singing the hymns of Zion as a young boy. I grew up in the small town of Mapleton, Utah, and attended meetings in what is known today as the Old White Church. My 95-year-old mother still lives in Mapleton. When I visit her, I drive past the Old White Church, and a flood of sweet memories fills my mind. Among them is the converting power of the hymns we sang in priesthood, Sunday school, and sacrament meetings. My experiences were similar to that of President Hinckley when, as a deacon, he attended a stake priesthood meeting with his father. They sang Praise to the Man. Later he would say, "I had an impression that has never left that Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet of God." I believe that many of our saints experienced this again and again. Hymns play an essential role in spirituality, revelation, and conversion. Hymns are an essential part of our church meetings. They invite the Spirit of the Lord. They often do this quicker than anything else we may do. President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. said, "We get nearer to the Lord through music than perhaps through any other thing except prayer." Two missionaries, teaching an older couple in their home in Peru, were interrupted by the arrival of their son, his wife, and three children. The elders explained who they were and what they were doing. The son was suspicious of the missionaries, resulting in an awkward moment. The junior companion prayed silently, "Heavenly Father, what do we do?" The impression came to sing. They sang, "I am a child of God." The Spirit touched the hearts of this family of five. Instead of two converts, all seven became members, influenced initially by a hymn. Music in church meetings and classes should facilitate a spirit of worship, revelation, and testimony. For sacrament meetings, the bishopric is responsible to select or approve music. They ensure that the music, the words, and the musical instruments are sacred, dignified, and will promote worship and revelation. Music becomes a performance when it brings attention to itself. Years ago, I was responsible for the music in a meeting where a special musical number was a performance. It was a disappointment. The spirit of worship was diminished. Hymns create a feeling of reverence. The words reverence and revelation are like twins who like each other's company. When the 70 and the presiding bishopric are invited to meetings with the First Presidency and the 12, we are reminded to arrive early and reverently listen to prelude music. Doing so invites revelation and prepares us for the meeting. President Packer taught that a member who softly plays prelude music from the hymn book tempers our feelings and causes us to go over in our minds the lyrics, which teach the peaceable things of the kingdom. If we will listen, they are teaching the gospel. For the hymns of the restoration are, in fact, a course in doctrine. The hymns of the restoration carry with them the spirit of conversion. They came as a result of sacrifice. Hymns like Praise to the Man, Come, Come, Ye Saints, Ye Elders of Israel, We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet, Redeemer of Israel, and many others reinforce the great truths of the Restoration, such as the divinity of the Father and the Son, the plan of redemption, Revelation, Latter-day Scriptures, the gathering of Israel, the Holy Priesthood, and ordinances and covenants. These nourishing hymns create an atmosphere that invites the Spirit, which leads us to conversion. how incomplete and empty sacrament meetings would be without hymns of worship. Sacred among all hymns are those that capture the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and his infinite atonement. My earliest memories of the healing power of the Savior are associated with sacrament hymns. This sentence is real to me. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me. My understanding of the doctrines of the atonement is connected to the hymns. This verse is illustrative. How great, how glorious, how complete, redemption's grand design, where justice, love, and mercy meet in harmony divine. Singing hymns and listening to appropriate music begin at home. The First Presidency has reminded us, Latter-day Saints should fill their home with the sound of worthy music. We hope the hymn book will take a prominent place among the scriptures and other religious books in our homes. The hymns can bring families a spirit of beauty and peace and can inspire love and unity among family members. Teach your children to love the hymns. Sing them on the Sabbath, in family home evening, during scripture study, at prayer time. Sing as you work, as you play, and as you travel together. Sing hymns as lullabies to build faith and testimony in your young ones. Important lessons I have learned and seek to apply about hymns are, 1, strive to be more punctual to meetings, sit quietly, and listen to the prelude music, and experience reverence and revelation. 2, exit meetings more reverently, allowing the postlude music to extend the spirit of the meeting. 3, sing the hymns. I see some who have access to hymnals but do not sing. 4, choose hymns appropriate to the meeting and messages. 5, use hymns to introduce or to emphasize scriptures and gospel truths in lessons and classes. And finally, listen to the hymns more frequently in our home, inviting the Spirit to prevail. I pray that we may eliminate any inappropriate music from our lives and follow the counsel of the First Presidency. Brothers and sisters, let us use the hymns to invite the Spirit of the Lord into our congregations, our homes, and our personal lives. Let us memorize and ponder them, recite and sing them, and partake of their spiritual nourishment. Know that the song of the righteous is a prayer unto our Father in heaven, and it shall be answered with a blessing upon our heads. Of these truths I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I would like to address the youth of the church this morning, as Sister Dixon and I would counsel our own family. We know that you are an exceptionally bright generation of youth that will take our place as leaders in the home, the workplace, the community, and the church. Your Heavenly Father loves each of you and has sent you to earth with a purpose. He has revealed a plan of happiness that, if followed, will ultimately bring you home to his presence, having triumphed over the trials and challenges of this world. Committing yourself now to live by the pattern the Lord has set will give you great strength in the proper use of your moral agency. The sincere commitments you make to yourself and the Lord will be vital. We learn from the book of Psalms to commit thy way to the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. You have come into this world at a time that has been anticipated from the beginning, a time prior to the second coming of the Lord, in which, on one hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored in its fullness, and on the other, there is great turmoil, confusion, and wickedness. The proving ground that you have been born into is wonderful, affording great opportunities
but at the same time there is danger in abundance, even danger to one's very soul. Now is the time to commit yourself to the Lord as to what you will become during this mortal probation. Along with your parents, living prophets, and the scriptures, the Holy Ghost will help you distinguish between right and wrong, so correct decisions can be made. Hopefully, you will prayerfully study the pamphlet for the strength of youth and review and carry with you in your wallet or purse the abbreviated copy of the pamphlet. Great happiness will come to you in this life and eternally if you decide now to live by the pattern that is set forth in its pages. Let me help you understand how this pattern of making early commitments can help you by relating the experience of one church leader. As a young man, he decided that he would always keep the word of wisdom and never use alcohol or tobacco. He does not remember what prompted him to make that important commitment at the time, but a crucial victory was won in his heart and on his knees as he made a commitment with the Lord to always keep that commandment. Over the years, there were invitations to use these substances, but he learned that no thank you was a good answer. There was no personal battle over the word of wisdom because years before, he had made a commitment in his heart and he had sincerely made a commitment to the Lord to obey that law. As you seek to receive Heavenly Father's blessings regarding the word of wisdom, include a commitment to never touch the illegal drugs that are prevalent in today's society. The adversary will have very little power to tempt you with things that you have never touched. As members of the church, we have been baptized and made a covenant to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ and keep God's commandments. If mistakes are made, the gospel allows us to sincerely repent and be forgiven. Your commitment can begin from where you are presently, whether young or old, including repenting and forsaking sin where mistakes have already been made. The Lord promises great eternal blessings to his righteous, repentant children, but knowing there is great danger here in this life, he has commanded us, saying, "Beware concerning yourselves, and give diligent heed to the words of eternal life." Because he loves us and wants us back, this commandment to beware concerning ourselves prompts us to be careful concerning everything about us, the type of social settings we enter, what we see and read, care regarding media and entertainment, the music we listen to, and more. Setting a pattern of early commitments is very important. For example, to receive the blessings promised to those who pay tithes and offerings, you should commit now to pay tithing on all earnings. Paying tithing helps us become less selfish and more like our Heavenly Father, who wants to share all that he has with his righteous children. Making that decision will be extremely important. It is interesting to note that, like tithing, every commandment is designed for your eternal happiness and to help you become more like your Father in heaven. Decide now to be like Nephi of old, who was absolutely determined to go and do the things which the Lord had commanded. Let us consider other commitments that will bless your lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, in spite of what others at school might be doing, from this moment forward you would be known for your absolute integrity and clean language? Decide now that you'll never cheat, that your language will be pure, that as long as you live, vulgar words or jokes will never come from your lips. These are commitments you can make in the quiet of your room and upon your knees. Success will come to you as you earnestly, prayerfully, and humbly approach the Lord. The scriptures teach, "Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayer." You would also want to make commitments regarding modesty of dress and how to act while dating. Keeping the Lord's standards is always easier when you have already determined how you will act when faced with decisions in the presence of a date, friends, or peers. Some individuals may not understand your standards as you follow righteous principles and keep your commitments, but they will truly respect and admire you and wish that they were more like you. Other standards to ponder and commit to are absolute moral cleanliness and sexual purity, Sabbath observance, preparation for missions and the temple, and a determination to always partake of the sacrament worthily. President Hinckley loves the youth and has constantly encouraged you to follow the standards the Lord has set. Following a living prophet's encouragement and counsel will lead you on a path to eternal and everlasting happiness. As you commit now to do the will of the Lord, He will help and strengthen you. Your faith, trust, and desire to follow Him will be your greatest key to success. I know our Heavenly Father loves each of you and that He truly sent His only begotten Son to help you, and that you can gloriously succeed as you sincerely commit to follow Him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The prophet Joseph deepened our understanding of the power of speech when he taught, "It is by words that every being works when he works by faith. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Joshua spake, and the great lights which God had created stood still. Elijah commanded, and the heavens were stayed for the space of 3 years and 6 months, so that it did not rain. "All this was done by faith," said the prophet Joseph Smith. "Faith then works by words, and with words its mightiest works have been and will be performed." Like all gifts which cometh from above, words are sacred and must be spoken with care and by constraint of the Spirit. It is with this realization of the power and sanctity of words that I wish to caution us, if caution is needed, regarding how we speak to each other and how we speak of ourselves. There is a line from the Apocrypha which puts the seriousness of this issue better than I can. It reads, "The stroke of the whip maketh marks in the flesh, but the stroke of the tongue breaketh bones." With that stinging image in mind, I was particularly impressed to read in the book of James that there was a way I could be a perfect man. Said James, "For in many things we offend all. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body." Continuing the imagery of the Bible, I'm sorry, of the bridle, he writes, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, which, though they be great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm." Then James makes his point. The tongue is also a little member. But behold, how great a forest a little fire can burn. So is the tongue a fire among our members. It defileth the whole body. It is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not so to be. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Obviously, James doesn't mean our tongues are always iniquitous, nor that everything we say is full of deadly poison. But he clearly means that at least some things we say can be destructive, even venomous. And that is a chilling indictment for a Latter-day Saint. The voice that bears profound testimony, utters fervent prayer, and sings the hymns of Zion can be the same voice that berates and criticizes, embarrasses and demeans, inflicts pain, and destroys the spirit of oneself and of others in the process. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. James grieves, "My brethren and sisters, these things ought not so to be." Is this something we could all work on just a little? Is this an area which we could each try to be a little more like a perfect man or woman? Husbands, you've been entrusted with the most sacred gift God can give you, a wife, a daughter of God, the mother of your children, who has voluntarily given herself to you. for love and joyful companionship. Think of the kind things you said when you were courting. Think of the blessings you've given with hands placed lovingly upon her head. Think of yourself and of her as the God and goddess you both inherently are. Then, reflect on other moments characterized by cold, caustic, unbridled words. Given the damage that can be done with our tongues, little wonder the Savior said, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." A husband who would never dream of striking his wife physically can break, if not her bones, then certainly her heart by the brutality of thoughtless or unkind speech. Physical abuse is uniformly and unequivocally condemned in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If it's possible to be more condemning than that, we speak even more vigorously against all forms of sexual abuse. Today, I speak against verbal and emotional abuse of anyone against anyone, but especially of husbands against wives. Brethren, these things ought not to be. In that same spirit, we speak to the sisters as well. For the sin of verbal abuse knows no gender. Wives, what of the unbridled tongue in your mouth? Of the power for good or ill in your words? How is it that such a lovely voice, which by divine nature is so angelic, so close to the veil, so instinctively gentle and inherently kind, could ever, in a turn, be so shrill, so biting, so acrid and untamed? A woman's words can be more piercing than any dagger ever forged, and they can drive the people they love to retreat beyond a barrier more distant than anyone in the beginning of that exchange could ever have imagined. Sisters, there is no place in that magnificent spirit of yours for acerbic or abrasive expression of any kind, including gossip or backbiting or catty remarks. Let it never be said of our ward or our home or our neighborhood that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity burning among our members. May I expand this counsel to make it a full family matter? We must be so careful in speaking to a child. What we say or don't say, how we say it, and when, is so very, very important in shaping a child's view of himself or herself. But it's even more important in shaping that child's faith in us and their faith in God. Be constructive in your comments to a child always. Never tell them, even in whimsy, that they're fat or dumb or lazy or homely. You would never, ever do that maliciously. But they remember and may struggle for years to forget and to forgive. And try not to compare your children, even if you think you're skillful at it. You may say, most positively, that Susan is pretty and Sandra is bright, but all Susan will remember is she isn't bright, and Sandra that she isn't pretty. Praise each child individually for what that child is, and help him or her escape our culture's obsession with comparing, competing, and never feeling we are enough. in all of this, I suppose it goes without saying that negative speaking so often flows from negative thinking, including negative thinking about ourselves. We see our own faults. We speak, or at least think, critically of ourselves. And before long, that's how we see everyone and everything. No sunshine, no roses, no promise of hope or happiness. Before long, we and everybody around us are miserable. I love what Elder Orson F. Whitney once said. The spirit of the gospel is optimistic. It trusts in God and looks on the bright side of things. The opposite or pessimistic spirit drags men down and away from God, looks on the dark side, murmurs, complains, and is slow to yield obedience. Perhaps we could honor the Savior's declaration to be of good cheer. Indeed, it seems to me we may be more guilty of breaking that commandment than almost any other. Speak hopefully. Speak encouragingly, including about yourself. Try not to complain and moan incessantly. As someone once said, even in the golden age of civilization, someone undoubtedly grumbled that everything looked too yellow. I've often thought that Nephi's being bound with cords and beaten by rods must have been more tolerable to him than listening to Laman and Lemuel's constant murmuring. Surely, he must have said at least once, "Hit me one more time. I can still hear you." Life has its problems, and there are negative things to face. But please accept one of Elder Holland's maxims for living. No misfortune is so bad that whining about it won't make it worse. Paul put it candidly but very hopefully. He said to all of us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good and edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." In his deeply moving final testimony, Nephi calls us to follow the Son of God with full purpose of heart, promising that after ye have received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, ye can speak with a new tongue, yea, even the tongue of angels. And how could ye speak with the tongue of angels, he says, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Indeed, Christ was and is the Word, according to John the Beloved, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and compassion. So, brothers and sisters, in this long eternal quest to be more like our Savior, may we try to be perfect men and women in at least this one way now, by offending not in word, or more positively put, by speaking with a new tongue, the tongue of angels. Our words, like our deeds, should be filled with faith and hope and charity, the three great Christian imperatives so desperately needed in the world today. With such words, spoken under the influence of the Spirit, tears can be dried, hearts can be healed, lives can be elevated, hope can return, confidence can prevail. I pray that my words, even on this challenging subject, will be encouraging to you, not discouraging, that you can hear in my voice that I love you because I do. More importantly, please know that your Father in heaven loves you, and so does his only begotten Son. When they speak to you, and they will, it will not be in the wind, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire, but it will be with a voice still and small, a voice tender and kind. It will be with the tongue of angels. May we all rejoice in the thought that when we say edifying, encouraging things unto the least of these, our brethren and sisters and little ones, we say it unto God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My boyhood home in California was located relatively close to large orchards of apricots, cherries, peaches, pears, and other delicious fruits. We also lived near fields of cucumbers, tomatoes, and a variety of vegetables. As a boy, I always looked forward to canning season. I did not like scrubbing the canning jars or working in our hot kitchen, but I did like working with my mom and dad, and I loved eating my work. I am sure I ate more fruit than ever made it into any of our canning jars. My memories of time spent in the kitchen with mom and dad are stirred every time I see a bottle of home-canned cherries or peaches. And the basic lessons I learned about temporal self-reliance and provident living while picking and canning produce have blessed me throughout my life. Interestingly, simple and ordinary experiences often provide the most important learning opportunities we ever have. As an adult, I have reflected upon the things I observed in our kitchen during canning season. This morning, I want to discuss some of the spiritual lessons we can learn from the process by which a cucumber becomes a pickle. I invite the Holy Ghost to be with us as we consider the significance of those lessons for me and for you as we come unto Christ and are spiritually reborn. A pickle is a cucumber that has been transformed according to a specific recipe and series of steps. The first steps in the process of changing a cucumber into a pickle are preparing and cleaning. I remember many hours spent on the back porch of my home removing stems from and scrubbing dirt off of the cucumbers we had picked. My mom was very particular about the preparing and cleaning of the cucumbers. She had high standards of cleanliness, and she always inspected my work to make sure this important task was properly completed. The next steps in this process of change are immersing and saturating the cucumbers in salt brine for an extended period of time. To prepare the brine, my mom always used a recipe she learned from her mother, a recipe with special ingredients and precise procedures. Cucumbers can only become pickles if they are totally and completely immersed in the brine for the prescribed time period. The curing process gradually alters the composition of the cucumber and produces the transparent appearance and distinctive taste of a pickle. An occasional sprinkle of or dip in the brine cannot produce the necessary transformation. Rather, steady, sustained, and complete immersion is required for the desired change to occur. The final step in the process requires the sealing of the cured pickles in jars that have been sterilized and purified. The pickles are packed in canning jars, covered with boiling hot brine, and processed in a boiling water bath canner. All impurities must be removed from the pickles and the bottles so the finished product can be protected and preserved. As this procedure is properly followed, the pickles can be stored and enjoyed for a long period of time. To summarize, a cucumber becomes a pickle as it is prepared and cleaned, immersed in and saturated with salt brine, and sealed in a sterilized container. This procedure requires time and cannot be hurried, and none of the essential steps can be ignored or avoided. The Lord's authorized servants repeatedly teach that one of the principal purposes of our mortal existence is to be spiritually changed and transformed through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Alma declared, "Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. And thus they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. We are instructed to come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny ourselves of all ungodliness, to become new creatures in Christ, to put off the natural man, and to experience a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Please note that the conversion described in these verses is mighty, not minor. A spiritual rebirth and a fundamental change of what we feel and desire, what we think and do, and what we are. Indeed, the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ entails a fundamental and permanent change in our very nature, made possible through our reliance upon the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. As we choose to follow the Master, we choose to be changed, to be spiritually reborn. Just as a cucumber must be prepared and cleaned before it can be changed into a pickle, so you and I can be prepared with the words of faith and of good doctrine, and initially cleansed through the ordinances and covenants administered by the authority of the Aaronic priesthood. And the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel, which gospel is the gospel of repentance and of baptism and the remission of sins. And brothers and sisters, the Lord has established a high standard of cleanliness. Wherefore teach it unto your children that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God, for no unclean thing can dwell there or dwell in his presence. Proper preparing and cleaning, then, are the first basic steps in the process of being born again. Just as a cucumber is transformed into a pickle, as it is immersed in and saturated with salt brine, so you and I are born again as we are absorbed by and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we honor and observe the covenants into which we have entered, as we feast upon the words of Christ, as we pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, and as we serve God with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength, then, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore ye are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters." The spiritual rebirth described in this verse typically does not occur quickly or all at once. It is an ongoing process, not a single event. Line upon line and precept upon precept, gradually and almost imperceptibly, our motives, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds become aligned with the will of God. This phase of the transformation process requires time, persistence, and patience. A cucumber only becomes a pickle through steady, sustained, and complete immersion in salt brine. Significantly, salt is the key ingredient in the recipe. Salt frequently is also used in the scriptures as a symbol of both a covenant and of a covenant people. And just as salt is essential in transforming a cucumber into a pickle, so covenants are central to our spiritual rebirth. We begin the process of being born again through exercising faith in Christ, repenting of our sins, and being baptized by immersion for the remission of sins by one having priesthood authority. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And after we come out of the waters of baptism, our souls need to be continuously immersed in and saturated with the truth and the light of the Savior's gospel. Sporadic and shallow dipping in the doctrine of Christ and partial participation in his restored church cannot produce the spiritual transformation that enables us to walk in a newness of life. Rather, fidelity to covenants, constancy of commitment, and offering our whole soul unto God are required if we are to receive the blessings of eternity. I would that ye should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting and praying, and endure to the end, and as the Lord liveth, ye will be saved. Total immersion in and saturation with the Savior's gospel are essential steps in the process of being born again. Cured cucumbers are packed into sterilized jars and heat processed in order to remove impurities and to seal the containers from external contaminants. The boiling water bath procedure enables the pickles to be both protected and preserved over a long period of time. In a similar way, we progressively become purified and sanctified as you and I are washed in the blood of the Lamb, are born again, and receive the ordinances and honor the covenants that are administered by the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. The word sealing in my message today does not refer exclusively to the ordinance of eternal marriage performed in the house of the Lord. Rather, I am using this particular word as explained in the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. This is the testimony of the gospel of Christ concerning them who shall come forth in the resurrection of the just. They are they who receive the testimony of Jesus and believed on his name, and were baptized after the manner of his burial, being buried in the water in his name, and this according to the commandment which he has given, that by keeping the commandments they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins, and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, and who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth unto all those who are just and true. The Holy Spirit of promise is the ratifying power of the Holy Ghost. When sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, an ordinance, vow, or covenant is binding on earth and in heaven. Receiving this stamp of approval from the Holy Ghost is the result of faithfulness, integrity, and steadfastness in honoring gospel covenants in the process of time. However, this sealing can be forfeited through unrighteousness and transgression. Purifying and sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise constitute the culminating steps in the process of being born again. My beloved brothers and sisters, I pray this parable of the pickle may help us to evaluate our lives and to better understand the eternal importance of spiritual rebirth. With Alma, I speak in the energy of my soul. I say unto you that this is the order after which I am called. Yea, to preach unto my beloved brethren, yea, and everyone that dwelleth in the land. Yea, to preach unto all, both old and young, both bond and free. Yea, I say unto you the aged, and also the middle-aged, and the rising generation. Yea, to cry unto them that they must repent and be born again. I witness the reality and divinity of a living Savior who invites us to come unto him and be transformed. I testify his church and priesthood authority have been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. Through faith in Christ, we can be spiritually prepared and cleansed from sin, immersed in and saturated with his gospel, and purified and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, even born again. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they provided this morning. President Hinckley has asked that I now speak to you. Following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Paul E. Colliker of the 70, and conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon. Recently, I was looking through some family photo albums. Cherished memories flooded my mind as I came across image after image of loved ones gathered at family outings, birthdays, reunions, anniversaries. Since these photographs were taken, some of those beloved family members have departed this life. I thought of the words of the Lord, "Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die." I miss each one who has left our family circle. Though difficult and painful, death is an essential part of our mortal experience. We began our sojourn here by leaving our premortal existence and coming to this earth. The poet Wordsworth captured that journey in his inspired Ode to Immortality. He wrote, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life star, hath had elsewhere its setting, and cometh from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory, do we come from God, who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy." Life moves on. Youth follows childhood, and maturity comes ever so imperceptibly. As we search and ponder the purpose and the problems of life, all of us sooner or later face the question of the length of life and of a personal, everlasting life. These questions most insistently assert themselves when loved ones leave us, or when we face leaving those we love. At such times, we ponder the universal question, best phrased by Job of old, who centuries ago asked, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Today, as always, the skeptic's voice challenges the word of God, and each must choose to whom he will listen. Clarence Darrow, the famous lawyer and agnostic, declared, "No life is of much value, and every death is but a little loss." Schopenhauer, the German philosopher and pessimist, wrote, "To desire immortality is to desire the eternal perpetuation of a great mistake." Close quote. And to their words are added those of new generations, "As foolish men crucify the Christ anew. For they modify his miracles, they doubt his divinity, and reject his resurrection." Robert Blatchford, in his book, God and My Neighbor, attacked with vigor accepted Christian beliefs such as God, Christ, prayer, and immortality. He boldly asserted, "I claim to have proved everything I set out to prove so fully and decisively that no Christian, however great or able he may be, can answer my questions or arguments or stake my case." He surrounded himself with a wall of skepticism. Then a surprising thing happened. His wall suddenly crumbled to dust. He was left exposed and undefended. Slowly, he began to feel his way back to the faith he had scorned and ridiculed. What had caused this profound change in his outlook? His wife died. With a broken heart, he went into the room where lay all that was mortal of her. He looked again at the face he loved so well. "Coming out," he said to a friend, "it is she, and yet it is not she. Everything has changed. Something that was there before is taken away. She is not the same. What can be gone
if it be not the soul. Later he wrote, "Death is not what some people imagine. It is only like going into another room. In that other room, we shall find the dear women and men and the sweet children we have loved and lost." Against the doubting in today's world concerning Christ's divinity, we seek a point of reference, an unimpeachable source, even a testimony of eyewitnesses. Stephen, from biblical times, doomed to the cruel death of a martyr, looked up to heaven and cried, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Who can help but be convinced by the stirring testimony of Paul to the Corinthians? He declared that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And said Paul, "Last of all, he was seen of me." In our dispensation, this same testimony was spoken boldly by the prophet Joseph Smith, as he and Sidney Rigdon testified, and now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. This is the knowledge that sustains. This is the truth that comforts. This is the assurance that guides those who are bowed down with grief out of the shadows and into the light. On Christmas Eve, 1997, I met a remarkable family. Each member of the family had an unshakable testimony of the truth and of the reality of the resurrection. The family consisted of a mother and father and four children. Each of the children, three sons and a daughter, had been born with a rare form of muscular dystrophy, and each was handicapped. Mark, who was then 16 years old, had undergone spinal surgery in an effort to help him move about more freely. The other two boys, Christopher, age 13, and Jason, age 10, were to leave for California in a few days to undergo similar surgery. The only daughter, Shanna, was then 5 years old, a beautiful child. All of the children were intelligent and faith-filled, and it was obvious that their parents, Bill and Sherry, were proud of each one. We visited for a while, and the special spirit of that family filled my office and my heart. The father and I gave blessings to the two boys who were facing surgery, and then the parents asked if little Shanna could sing for me. Her father mentioned that she had diminished lung capacity, that it might be difficult for her, but that she wanted to try. To the accompaniment of a recorded cassette, and in a beautiful, clear voice, never missing a note, she sang of a brighter future. "On a beautiful day that I dream about, in a world I would love to see, is a beautiful place where the sun comes out and it shines in the sky for me. On this beautiful winter's morning, if my wish could come true, somehow then the beautiful day that I dream about would be here and now." The emotions of all of us were very near the surface as she finished. The spirituality of this visit set the tone for my Christmas that year. I kept in touch with the family, and when the oldest son, Mark, turned 19, arrangements were made for him to serve a special mission at church headquarters. Eventually, the other two brothers also had an opportunity to serve such missions. Nearly a year ago, Christopher, who was then 22 years of age, succumbed to the disease with which each of the children has been afflicted. And then last September 1, I received word that little Shanna, now 14 years old, had passed away. At the funeral services, Shanna was honored by beautiful tributes. Leaning on the pulpit for support, each of her surviving brothers, Mark and Jason, shared poignant family experiences. Shanna's mother sang a lovely musical number as part of a duet. Her father and grandfather gave touching sermons. Although their hearts were broken, each bore powerful and deep felt testimony of the reality of the resurrection and of the actuality that Shanna lives still, as does her brother Christopher, each awaiting a glorious reunion with their beloved family. When it was my time to speak, I recounted that visit the family made to my office nearly 9 years earlier and spoke of the lovely song Shanna sang on that occasion. I concluded with the thought, because our Savior died at Calvary, death has no hold upon any one of us. Shanna lives whole and well, and for her, that beautiful day she sang about on a special Christmas Eve in 1997, the day she dreamed about, is here and now. My brothers and sisters, we laugh, we cry, we work, we play, we love, we live, and then we die. Death is our universal heritage. All must pass its portals. Death claims the aged, the weary, and worn. It visits the youth in the bloom of hope and the glory of expectation. Nor are little children kept beyond its grasp. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it is appointed unto man once to die, and dead we would remain, but for one man and his mission, even Jesus of Nazareth. Born in a stable, cradled in a manger, his birth fulfilled the inspired pronouncements of many prophets. He was taught from on high. He provided the life, the light, and the way. Multitudes followed him. Children adored him. The haughty rejected him. He spoke in parables. He taught by example. He lived a perfect life. Though the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had come, he was accorded by some the greeting given to an enemy, a traitor. There followed a mockery, which some called a trial. Cries of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" filled the air. Then commenced the climb to Calvary's hill. He was ridiculed, reviled, mocked, jeered, and nailed to a cross amidst shouts of, "Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. He saved others, himself he cannot save." His response, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. His body was placed by loving hands in a sepulcher hewn of stone. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, along with others, came to the sepulcher. To their astonishment, the body of their Lord was gone. Luke records that two men in shining garments stood by them and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Next week, the Christian world will celebrate the most significant event in recorded history, the simple pronouncement, "He is not here, but is risen," was the first confirmation of the literal resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The empty tomb that first Easter morning brought comforting assurance and affirmative answer
to Job's question, if a man dies, shall he live again? To all who have lost loved ones, we would turn Job's question to an answer. If a man die, he shall live again. We know, for we have the light of revealed truth. I am the resurrection and the life, spoke the Master. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Though tears and through tears and trials, through fears and sorrows, through the heartache and loneliness of losing loved ones, there is assurance that life is everlasting. Our Lord and Savior is the living witness that such is so. With all my heart and the fervency of my soul, I lift up my voice and lift it up in testimony as a special witness and declare that God does live. Jesus is his Son, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. He is our Redeemer. He is our mediator with the Father. He it was who died on the cross to atone for our sins. He became the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he died, all shall live again. Oh, sweet the joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. May the whole world know it and live by that knowledge. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Amen.
Holy Father in heaven, we humbly express our love unto thee. We are grateful for this sweet hour of prayer and instruction and testimony. We thank thee, dear Father, for those who preside and lead this thy church. We pray in their behalf and express our love to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.